And we appreciate you so much. We'd like to take your Bibles tonight and turn in them to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you could stand up with me, and we're going to just read two verses before we have prayer. So if you could find in your Bibles 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We're going to have several key verses tonight that are 3:16. All right, that we'll see that as we go along, and others. But let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 to begin with. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again that we can be here in your house tonight and study your word, and Lord, then to put it into practice. Lord, that we might meditate upon your words, knowing that in it we find eternal life. We find the message of salvation, how that you died on the cross for our sins, that you not only died, but you rose again, and that you're alive and seated at the right hand of God tonight, the right hand of God the Father. And so, Father, we thank you for your love to us and sending your Son to this earth, that he would pay the penalty for our sins. And we know that through your word. We know it upon the authority of your word that we can have eternal life. We do pray for the children downstairs, Lord, that you'll bless in their worship and study as well. And we pray that you'll be with our pastor, Pastor Tony and Cinda, and bless them. And we thank you now for this time together. We pray that you'll challenge your hearts. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. The message tonight is titled, "Is There Even One Mistake in the Bible?" Another title we could have is "Infallibility of the Bible." A lot of times, or maybe you've heard people say, "Oh, that book," speaking about the Bible, "is just a pack of lies." Maybe you've heard something like that before. In fact, in our day, that's a pretty common feeling or statement. Even if they don't say it, they're thinking it. And so many times, and they may even, but if you were to ask them, you know, "Well, show me a mistake in the Bible," then they're a little more hard-pressed to come up with it. However, they might show you some difficulties in the Bible. And by that, I mean things that they don't understand, or maybe that are hard to understand. For example, some people say, "Well, the four Gospels, they seem to contradict each other," at least that's what they think. But I've studied, and I am making a complete study of the four Gospels, comparing verse by verse, and there are absolutely no contradictions between the Gospels. They fit together perfectly. And they're different eyewitnesses, but their accounts fit together perfectly, and they cover different themes. And so we need to understand that. And so the book of Matthew, for example, talks about Jesus as king, and Mark as Jesus as servant, and Luke, Jesus as a perfect man, and John, Jesus as God. And they all fit together perfectly. And so people have misunderstandings about the Word of God. And so often it's because they don't study it enough, and they just take other people's word. But, you know, we hold a miracle book in our hands. This book is from the God of the universe. It's a revelation from Him. And how privileged we are to hold His book in our hands. And sometimes I think we take it way too lightly, and we don't realize the lives that were given that we might hold this book. The many places around the world that people would love to hold a Bible in their hands. The Bible's being translated now into all the languages of the world, but it hasn't gotten there yet. And so we thank God that we have it. Now, I wanted to point out something kind of important, and that's the importance of Qumran in Israel as we start tonight. And this surfaced in 1947, the importance of it, because a Bedouin shepherd tossed a stone inside a cave. He's just out there in the caves of Israel, throwing stones like boys will do, and so on. But he was the northwest shore of the Dead Sea, and he was hoping that he could locate his wandering goat. Instead of hitting the animal, his rock smashed a clay jar that contained leather scrolls, which eventually were purchased by the state of Israel. And since then, hundreds of caves in the area have been explored, and some have yielded manuscripts now known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. The shrine of the book, located at the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem, displays many of these finds from Qumran. We're going to talk about the importance of these a little bit. The Dead Sea Scrolls, they contain over 200 copies of the Jewish scriptures, as well as other writings. These were copied between 250 BC and AD 68. When they were hidden from the invading Roman army that destroyed the community in 70 AD by Titus, although scholars disagree about many of the details, they affirm that the people known as the Essenes placed the scrolls in these caves. These strict Jews abhorred the unholy priesthood in Jerusalem and lived separately in their own community. Only remember in another message I spoke about, there was only two of the religious leaders, of the 70 leaders of Israel that were born-again believers or had faith in God. The rest were just there and hypocrites and deceivers. And so people decided that they would separate themselves from this type of worship and so on, and they hid these scrolls and manuscripts that we have, that have been found, the Dead Sea Scrolls there, in these caves. And it's very important. We're going to see that as we go along later on. And it may not be, it's not a coincidence, I believe, that these scrolls of ancient Israel were discovered in the very year that modern Israel was founded. There's no coincidences with God. First, what we want to do tonight is define what the word Bible means. When we talk about the Bible being infallible or without error, what do we mean by that? The Bible is inspired by God, and no other book can prove this claim except the Bible. Inspiration is God's superintending or oversight of human authors so that using their own individual personalities, men composed and recorded without error, notice, his, God's revelation to man, the Bible. In the words of the original autographs, there are 66 books in all, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. Many people wonder why the 66 books of the Bible are the only ones that we accept as sacred writings in Christendom. And they would like to know about why do some Bibles include such things as the Apocrypha. Then, too, why haven't Christians accepted anything as inspired since the book of Revelation, the last book to be written of the Bible? Well, the answer to these questions will be considered tonight as we study about the canon. You say, well, what's the canon? It's not one of those things that they used to use to shoot, the armies to attack other countries. It's something else. Canon. All right? The canon comes from this word is a Greek word that means reed. And in days gone by, of course, reeds were very available to along the water. You've probably seen, we call them cattails and that sort of thing. Well, they had a lot of those in these places, and they could cut those, and they could measure with them. And so after a while, the word reed was used to mean a measuring rod, or the word canon to mean measuring rod, and eventually it came to mean standard, by the way you measure something. And so the original word canon denotes what we call the rule of faith. In other words, the standard by which we evaluate, or how we came up, how the list of the Bible books came, how they came to be. The word canon applies to scripture, means an official accepted list of books. Now, one thing I want to clear up to make sure people are not confused about. The church did not create the canon of books, all right, that are included in the Bible or as scripture. Instead, the church recognized the books that we know are inspired, and they were inspired from their inception when they were spoken through the prophets of God. And so we can check, though, there's several types of things that they used in the early church to discern whether or not a book was definitely from God or not. And there's five of these basic tenets that they used. First, they ask, is it authoritative? In other words, did it come from the hand of God? Does this book come with a divine, thus saith the Lord? Another thing they looked at, is it prophetic? Was it written by a man of God? Number three, is it authentic? The fathers, the Christian fathers have the attitude, if in doubt, throw it out. Number four, is it dynamic? Did it come with a life-transforming power of God? This book, when people read it, it changes their lives. That was one of the things that they looked at. Number five, was it received, collected, and read and used, and was it accepted by the people of God? Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And this is, we just, excuse me, not 2 Timothy, we already did that one, and that was your first 3:16. But I want to look at another 16, 2 Peter 3:16. So I'll turn with me to 2 Peter 3:16. Okay, I like to hear those pages rustling there. 2 Peter 3:16. And we'll read that. And it actually starts in part of the verse, but let's go up to 14 just to get the context here. 2 Timothy 3, starting at verse 14 through 16. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And considering that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. Notice, as they do also to also the rest of the scriptures. So, Peter was saying that what Paul had written was scripture, just like the rest of the Bible is, the rest of the Old Testament. And that was from Peter, one of the apostles of Christ. We're going to see how important that is later on. And that, so the people of Israel looked upon certain books as inspired from the very beginning of their history. As the sacred scriptures were being written, the Israelites accepted them as the Word of God. And their 24 books are precisely the same as the 39 that make up our Old Testament. So they divide them up differently. Maybe they just, for example, they might have 1st and 2nd Kings as one book and so on. So they included them differently, but they're the exact same books as what we have in our English Bible of the Old Testament. Those are the books that the Jews had in their books. Josephus declared that no inspired writers were composed after Artaxerxes in 424 BC, stating that there had been no prophet since Malachi. And of course, that's what Jesus talked about. And John the Baptist, this was after a silence, a period of 400 silent years. There was not a prophet during that time from the book of Malachi until John the Baptist, and then, of course, Jesus. He said that the Hebrew scriptures had not been added to, subtracted from, nor changed in any manner during that time, and that many of God's children had endured horrible torture and even death because of their loyalty to them. The testimony of Josephus is especially valuable, for he was dealing with a subject he knew well and concerning which he could speak with authority. I wonder well about the Apocrypha. Although the Council of Trent in 16th century officially received these 14 books with the Old Testament, in addition to the 39 that were recognized in Christ's day, many people today refuse to accept them, being convinced that they are on a much lower level, morally, spiritually, ethically, and historically, than the Old Testament. That's by the book You Can Trust by Richard W. DeHaan. The apocryphal books were evidently written during that silent period that we talked about, the 400 years, and between the Old and New Testament. Only one is dated. Two books, Judith and Tobit, tell of the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions. Two more, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, record the Jewish War of Independence about 165 BC. And two more are books of wisdom. And then we have others that are like Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, and then one is an addendum to Jeremiah. There are also short additions to Esther and Daniel. Several other books written during this period are not accepted by either Roman Catholics and or Protestants. These give the history and thought of the intertestamental period. They are such books as Enoch, Jubilees, and the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. Fragments of these found among the Dead Sea Scrolls were not received nor quoted as scripture. And the people that had hidden the Dead Sea Scrolls, they are of some value, but have never been included in the canon of scripture. The New Testament quotes from all 39 canonical books, but not once from the apocryphal. Jesus referred to the Old Testament once as the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms in Luke 24:44. The New Testament often cites the Old Testament in two divisions, the Law and the Prophets, or Moses and all the Prophets, Matthew 5:17, Luke 16:29, 24, and 27. It never cites the apocryphal. The Dead Sea Scrolls supply further confirmation. They indicate the scriptures are the words, the word of Moses and the prophets. They quote many of the Old Testament books of scripture, but none of the Apocrypha. Moreover, the Jews themselves never listed them among their sacred books. And not one of them is quoted in the New Testament. So some, you know, ammunition if somebody wants to claim that the Apocrypha is part of Scripture, it's not. Nor were they recognized as part of Scripture by the early Jewish historians, philosophers, more philosophers. Some centuries later, Jerome, the man who gave us the Latin Vulgate, classified the Apocryphal books as valuable but not inspired. For these reasons, the Apocrypha has not been accepted as part of the Old Testament. The book You Can Trust by Richard W. DeHaan. Now turn your Bibles to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 through 20. Through 21. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1, very important scriptures that have to do with the subject of infallibility. Chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Remember that. That's going to be important to come back to. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, so we're talking about Scripture, we're not just talking about prophecies in general. There were prophecies that were given in the Old Testament times and also in the New Testament times that were not recorded as prophecies of Scripture. We're talking about what was written down and considered the written Word of God. Is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. very important. Let's talk more about the original manuscripts now as they were written down. And just as this says, we have the prophetic word confirmed. Prophecy of Scripture. I want you to keep your finger in that passage because we're going to go to some others or put a marker in there if you would. And we'll be back to that one. But let's turn our, remember that we said, we read at the beginning before prayer, 2 Timothy 3:16, and that's a good one to memorize if you haven't memorized it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we talked about the 39 books of the Old Testament. We're going to talk about the New Testament in just a bit. Is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so when we go back to the authority, what is the authority? When we ever decide to do anything in the church, we go to this book to find out, is it in here? Does it agree with this? And any teaching that we have, we want to know, is it in the Word of God? Does the Word of God teach this? The Bible in its entirety is God's written word to man, free of error in its original autographs, wholly reliable in history and doctrine. Its divine inspiration has rendered the book infallible, in other words, incapable of teaching deception. And inerrant means not liable to prove false or mistaken. Its inspiration is plenary, extending, that means to all parts of it alike, verbal, including the actual language form, and confluent, means that it's a product of two free agents, human and divine. Inspiration involves infallibility as essential property, and infallibility in turn implies inerrancy. This threefold designation of Scripture is implicit in the basic thesis of biblical authority. That's from A Defense of Biblical Infallibility by Clark H. Pinnock. That's so important today. People, you do not know how many churches today do not accept this book as the inspired Word of God. And they'll say, oh, it contains God's Word. Or it's a story that God gave us to help us with good morals and so on. We don't look at it that way. In fact, as we look at the Word of God, we believe it's nice, you know, even to read for devotions and that, maybe paraphrased versions or that and different ones. But we come back to when we're studying the Word of God, we want a word-for-word translation from the original autographs, and that's what we have here in the King James and the New King James. And so as we look at that, that's so important to realize that we're holding in our hands the infallible Word of God. And that makes all the difference. That's why these churches today are going off the way they're going and into sin and into disbelief and so on. Very important. God did not dictate most of His Word to man, as some people think. They think, well, God dictated everything and just wrote it down. No, but the Holy Spirit used men's personalities in a perfect way so that everything that they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. That's why it says, holy men of God, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Lord used Paul's personality, but He used it as He led him by the Holy Spirit to write down exactly what he should write down. He used Peter's personality, and he wrote down the things that he wrote down. John, and you know, think about John's writing, the theme of love all through his and so on. And so you can see the different personalities, but God using them by His Holy Spirit, so important. And as we found in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. There were those who wrote down what the prophets said, and no mistakes were in what they wrote down when they were writing this in the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament prophets, either they wrote it down or someone else wrote it down, but God still protected His Word as it was being written down. There is the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments and the law, these are exceptions to the rule in the sense that God wrote the Ten Commandments with His finger, all right? And you can check that out in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. And you remember the first time Moses came down from the mountain, the people were in sin and immorality and so on, and Moses saw that, and he threw the stones down, the two stones that the 10 commandments were written on. He broke the first two. So he had to go back up the mountain. And in Exodus chapter 34, verse 1, it talks about how God took those two tablets of stone, like the first ones, and he said, "I will write on these tablets which you broke." So God went ahead the second time and wrote it again. He's gracious, isn't he? Gracious God. And he wrote it down for us again, the Ten Commandments. So they were written with the very finger of God. And then the rest of the law was given through the mediation of angels. That's talked about in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. It says there, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed," speaking of Christ, "should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." So angels were given the privilege of giving Moses the law, and he wrote it down as they gave it to him. And then also we see that in other passages in the New Testament. "For if the word spoken through angels," and this is in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, "if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." Hebrews 2, verses 2 through 4. And then Acts chapter 7, verse 53-8 tells us that it came through the angels, the law did, "who have received the law by the direction of angels." Then, as we go on, we can see in John 17, 17, something extremely important. Let's turn to that, John 17, 17. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Does that sound like it's maybe just a story, or maybe just a fairy tale, or maybe just some important morals or something like that? No. As the Lord is making it very clear, and Jesus is speaking there, that "sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." No lies in God's word. Secondly, that the Bible as we have it today has been protected by God so that it is essential that the same as the perfect blueprint given by God in the original documents. You may say, "Well, how can you be so sure of this?" All right, I ask you to keep your finger in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. In that section, let's turn back to that, or hopefully your marker's there. All right, look at that verse again, verse 19, and the last part of the verse says, "until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." That's talking about Christ's return for us. And so not only did God give us his word to begin with, but he's protecting his word. Now, does that mean that a person can't take and deliberately change God's word if they try to? Well, yes, they can do that. Take, for example, Joseph Smith. He's written his own Bible. And if you check it out, you'll see that even though some Mormons use the King James Version, there's others that have another version that was written by Joseph Smith. And he's changed a lot of the Bible. All right, so he could do that. However, a person that would do such a thing is under a warning from the Word of God. Because in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, it says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So if I were, listening, if the person's listening carefully, I don't think they'd want to try to change God's word. But there's people that have done that through the years, and of course they're under the curse of God. The judgment of God is going to fall upon them. And so then a person can accidentally change the word of God as they're copying it. We know that. There was one version of the Bible, and it's now worth over $1 million. It was purchased for $1 million a few years ago. But someone in the several hundred years ago, they were copying with their copiers and so on. The printing press had been invented and so on. And they were copying it, but they made one little error that they didn't catch right away. And that made it worth over $1 million. They put, instead of "thou shalt not commit adultery," it says "thou shalt commit adultery." Well, as a result, that one is worth over $1 million. So, yes, people copying God's word, they could accidentally make a mistake and that sort of thing. But we still know that God is protecting His word down to us today. And because of another reference, look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. For assuredly, Matthew 5:18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. That means, like in the Hebrew language, the smallest little mark that they put there. And if you look at Hebrew and so on, there's little marks that they put. Jesus is saying that not one of those is going to pass away until all is fulfilled. So, do you believe that God is protecting His Word down to us today? Yes. If Jesus went to all the trouble to die on the cross, don't you think that He feels it's important for us that we have His Word safely guarded down to us today? Some Christians are concerned that maybe even though God had men write His Word perfectly in the original documents, maybe errors have crept into the Bible through the years. Let me put it this way. If God went, as we said, to the cross to die for our sins, and He loves us that much, why wouldn't He protect His Word? Let's look at some evidence of how God has protected the Old Testament, first of all, through hundreds of years of copying. The long time span between the originals and the earliest existing Hebrew documents is not a serious problem. Some scholars have always been quite sure that the Hebrew texts they possessed were accurate. For they knew that the Jewish scribes were very meticulous about copying the scriptures. The transcribers were so exacting that before beginning to copy a portion of the scriptures, they first counted every word and then every single letter in the book. After the transcribing was completed, the words and letters were again numbered, and if the totals did not exactly correspond, the entire manuscript was destroyed and the whole process repeated. That's the Jewish scribes, how they copied. A special ink was used, and each word was pronounced aloud by the scribe as he wrote it. Therefore, the Old Testament scholars were never greatly disturbed by the fact that their oldest copies came into existence about 1,400 years after the originals. In other words, what they mean is the copies that we have today for a long time were like 1,400 years they'd been copying it and so on. Solid evidence, though, and this is why I read to you about the Dead Sea Scrolls earlier, solid evidence justifying this confidence in the careful work of the scribes became available in 1947 and the years immediately following. The well-known Dead Sea Scrolls were then discovered, including excellent Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament dating back to about 125 B.C. A careful comparison of these documents with the Masoretic text, or the Hebrew Old Testament, from about AD 900 reveals that not one single passage was changed in any essential detail. As scholars studied these manuscripts, which were transcribed more than 1,000 years before the Masoretic text, they found the documents to be essentially the same. Think about God protecting His Word through the years. The Bible stands above all other books. It is fully authoritative. In other words, it is without defect. It can be trusted and will never change, nor can men destroy every single copy. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not, by no means pass away." Matthew 24:35. There's been countries that have tried to get rid of the Bible, and they haven't succeeded. It's interesting. I think it's Voltaire, and he said that in 100 years there won't be a copy of the Bible left. His house today is being used to make copies, and it's thousands upon thousands, millions of copies have been sent out from his house where he lived when he was alive around the world. It's just, to me, ironic how God does those things when people think that they could get rid of the Word of God or think that it won't be around. We have talked about the Old Testament and now how God has protected it, but what about the history of the New Testament? Didn't God promise to protect it? When we consider the evidence for the authenticity of the New Testament, we must begin by acknowledging that the actual manuscripts on which Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul and the other New Testament writers inscribe their words are not available to us. This is not at all surprising, for they wrote on papyrus and material which wears out rapidly when it is rolled and unrolled for reading and copying. The fact that we do not have these originals, however, need not cause us dismay. New Testament scholars have nearly 4,500 Greek manuscripts at their disposal, many of them dated very early. Three of them, which contain almost the entire New Testament text, comes from AD 200 to 250. Then two, the John Reynolds Library located in Manchester, England, contains a papyrus fragment of John's Gospel, which is dated at AD 125. This gives us evidence that a copy of the Gospel of John was in circulation within 35 to 40 years after the time that had come from the hand of the beloved Apostle John. The New Testament is unique both in the abundance of the manuscript's copies available and the brief period of time that separate them from the originals. F.F. Bruce, whose book he's written, "Are the New Testament Documents Reliable?" has been widely quoted, F.F. Bruce points out that Caesar's Gallic War exists today in only 9 or 10 manuscripts, the oldest of which was written some 900 years after Caesar's death. He also refers to the works of the famous Greek historian Thucydides and reminds us that the earliest existing manuscripts of his work come from about AD 1300 years removed from the originals. Strangely enough, historians and students of the classics do not question the authenticity of these copies, but will deny the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts. This refusal to acknowledge the trustworthiness of the New Testament is all the more difficult to understand when we remember that it exists in many early translations from the Greek language. The Old Syriac and the Old Latin versions were translated about AD 150, and the earliest rendition into the Egyptian language was made about AD 200. Then, too, parts of the New Testament can be found in quotations made by the early church fathers. So, in other words, we also have many other languages. When we say 4,500 pieces and bits and pieces that we put together of even the early copies, We're not talking about all the other languages that it was copied into at that time. So when we consider 4,000 Greek manuscripts, 1,000 in other languages, and add to this the quotations in the New Testament and the writers of the early church fathers, we marvel at the abundance of the material God has made available to us. The book you can trust by Richard W. Duhon. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3. Verses 1 through 4. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. God gave to the Jewish people the Old Testament, and through the Jewish people came the New Testament for us. For what if some of them did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, he's talking about the Bible, and may overcome when you are judged. People may judge this book and say it has a bunch of lies and that sort of thing, but we know that's not true. The word, God's word, has lasted the test of time, and it will continue to last. And God is protecting his word down to us today. God would not lie to us. He tells us the truth. This is such a basic concept, but it's so misunderstood today. And I think the main reason for that is because evolution has become so accepted. People, without studying the facts, and evolution is no way can be proved, DNA and RNA, millions of things have to happen instantly and fit together and perfectly and so on, just for one little change that happens in our body. And billions of these changes are happening all the time. And there's no way at all that evolution is true. But so many people have believed this deception in our time that we're living in. And because they believe this deception, and I like to use, and it might be good if more Christians started using this word, because that's the way the world and Satan does it. They start using words like that help us to try to water down the Word of God and so on. And they'll say, well, you know, it contains the Word of God and so on. But let's start using vocabulary against them as well. And when they use this word evolution, why not use the English pronunciation? And I'm just using the English pronunciation here. And they say evolution. Let's pronounce it evolution, like the people in England pronounce it, okay? And if you listen to them, you'll see that that's how they pronounce it. People in Australia also. Evolution. And because of that, many people think, oh, well, God is not telling us the truth in Genesis, so he must not be telling us the truth in the rest of the book. People, trust me. Genesis chapter 1, God did not lie to us. It's exactly like it says there. And the rest of the book is exactly like God said. And he's not going to lie to us. It is the truth. In fact, this is how Satan works. He started in the garden, didn't he, with Eve. And what did he say to her? He gave her a lie, didn't he? And he mixed lies with truth, and so often Satan does that. He'll mix some things because people probably wouldn't believe it because it's just lies all the time. But he mixes truth and lies together. So he said, did God really say that? You see how he's trying to get her to distrust God's word? And what do you think he's doing today? He's saying to people, is this really God's word? Do you really believe that? And so he can get them to go into immorality and sin because they believe his lies. But God's word has been brought down to us today. And Satan has been trying to convince people for 2,000 years and longer that God's word is not true. But we know God's word is true. To restore morality, Kim Han says, we need to restore the foundation that the Bible's history, the Bible is history, beginning in Genesis, and it is true, all of it, all Christian morality and all Christian doctrine are ultimately based in that history. Once people know that they can believe the history in the Bible, they will be more willing to listen to the message of the gospel and adhere to Christian morality. Let's turn. Well, because of time, I think I'm just going to read this passage to you. Luke chapter 24, 25 through 27, you might make a note of it. And Jesus, when he was speaking, after he had risen from the dead, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Did you say, well, most of what they've spoken? You know, as the liberal churches tell us today, well, most of it, some of it, you know. No. In all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, at Genesis, and all the prophets, all the rest of the Old Testament, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's Luke 24, 25 through 27. So he was talking about himself, and he's found through all the Old Testament. And as we found in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, not just part. Fulfilled prophecy confirms God's word. Thousands of fulfilled prophecies. There's over 300 details of Christ, about Christ in the New Testament exactly. And for example, not a bone of his body was broken. That is recorded. They pierced my hands and my feet. Exactly how it happened was prophesied over 1,000 years in the Old Testament. As Brother Tom pointed out this morning, the prophecies of Cyrus and others that are in the Old Testament that were fulfilled, and you could see them ahead of time, and then they were fulfilled, and the people could take the scripture and prove it. And then we have the Testament, the New Testament. All of the New Testament was written by the 12 apostles or those authorized to write by those apostles. So I'm just kind of summarize here real quickly for you because of the time. And so that you need to realize that. And for example, Luke, he was one of the only Gentile that wrote in the New Testament. But he was, as he went through, he interviewed all the apostles, and he had 2 years while Paul was in Caesarea in prison there, and he was interviewing them. He said he went through them. He said he wrote in order. So if you want a book that's in chronological order, go to the book of Luke. And then you have also Mark. He was Peter's assistant, and he was an interpreter for him. He was with Paul and Barnabas on their journeys and missionary journeys to begin with. And so he was given authority by Peter to write what he wrote. And then Paul, of course, he had seen Christ on the Damascus Road and then many other times in Acts. He talks about how Christ appeared to him. And so he was given authority by the apostles through Christ. He was given authority by Christ, and also the other apostles recognized his writing as scripture, what we have in the New Testament. And so with that, I want us to think about why is that so important to us today? Well, for several reasons. And one is to put into practice the meditation and study of God's Word. If we believe that this is truly written, came directly from God's mouth, and came to us from God, then we should think of this book as the most important book in the world, and we should cherish it. But I've got here just a poem I want to read from the Diary of a Bible, January 15th. I've been resting quietly for a week. The first few nights after New Year's Day, my owner read me regularly, but now I guess I've been forgotten. February 2nd, clean up day, I was dusted along with some other things, but was put back on the shelf. February 24th, owner used me for a short time after dinner, looked up a few verses, went to Sunday school. April 10th, I was dusted today and put on the center table in the sitting room. Special company was here, but now I'm back on the shelf again. May 12th, busy day. My owner had to lead a devotional lesson and had to look up some references. had quite a time finding me, and then hunted and hunted to find those references. June 5th, I'm here in Grandma's lap. She's here on a visit. She let a tear fall on Colossians 2, 5 through 7. June 6th, in Grandma's lap again. She has spent most of her time reading 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the love chapter, and the last four verses of 15, chapter 15, of course, in the resurrection. June 7th, 8th, and 9th. I've been in Grandma's lap each afternoon. It is such a comfort to be appreciated and loved. She reads me part of the time and then just sits and talks to me. June 10th. Grandma is gone and I'm back in the same old place. She kissed me before she left. July 4th. Had a couple of four-leaf clovers stuck in me today. August 1st. Packed in a suitcase with clothes. Off on a vacation, I guess. August 7th. Still in the suitcase. August 12th. Still in the suitcase, although everything else has been in and out many times. Other things first, I guess. August 15th. Home again and on the shelf. Quite a journey. Can't see why I went. September 3rd. Rather stuffy. And now two magazines, a novel, and an old hat are on top of me. I hate to put things and I hate to see things on the Bible. Such a precious book. October 18th. Used by Mary as a few minutes today. November 10th. We was carried to church today and held up to be counted. Must have been having a Bible drive. December 16th. Dusted again. I'm lonesome. Wish Grandma would come and visit again. December 31st. Tomorrow, I expect to have a knife run into me by each member of the family, blindfolded in turn, and then a finger placed on a good luck verse. Suppose a finger rests on John 5:39 or Matthew 4:4 or Hosea 4:6. Interesting. And this, as Pastor says, the first closing that and second closing, let's just go to Scripture to close with. And I want us to just look at, actually, Pastor Tom spoke on this, I think it was 2 weeks ago, Joshua 1:8. And maybe this last Sunday. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You want to talk about success? What success? God's success is meditating on His word and then to practice, not the world's idea of success, money and things that they can't take with them. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Pastor said we're going to be memorizing this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. You want to be successful in life? Remember that. Psalm 119:11. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 105, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And then, let's just in closing, the last closing. Psalm 138:2. Psalm 138:2, and we could all turn to that, hopefully. Psalm 138:2. And by the way, Brother Lee mentioned that, and that was 2 weeks ago, Sunday night. In his message, he mentioned this verse here, Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. Can you imagine how important this book is? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word that we can hold in our hands, the people around the world would love to have, to love to spend time studying and reading it, but they don't have it. And we pray, Father, as Wycliffe Other translators are trying very desperately to get your word into every language. Oh God, that you'll bless their efforts and that you will help many more to help them to do this. But pray, Father, that we pray that you'll help us here in the United States, that we will understand the importance of your word and treasure it and to put it into practice in our daily lives. Thank you, Father, for these things. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.